Please take your Bibles again and turn with me back to the beginning of the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the concluding verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 20. Genesis 3 and verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we have been singing of your incredible gracious provision, the gift of a Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our place, to take all that we deserved, and to satisfy completely your wrath against us. Thank you for your work in our hearts, where you've taken us from being wild, stubborn, disobedient, straying sheep, to bring us to be content members in your house, loving to hear your voice, loving your word. O, our God, continue that gracious work that you began in our lives. We pray for any here this morning who may still be in that condition of wandering away from you, of not wanting to hear your voice, of desiring to live for themselves in this world. How we pray that you would be gracious to them, and even through your word this morning, may salvation come to them today. May you be glorified here in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, in these concluding verses of Genesis chapter 3, we consider the conclusion to this horrific story that we've been looking at in this chapter. We've watched our first parents fall into sin and take the whole human race with them. And if we ever forget how terrible that fall into sin was, just look around you. Just turn on the news. Just read a newspaper. Just be reminded of all of the evil, wicked things that are going on in this world, to say nothing of the things that you struggle with in your own heart. And you'll remember how terrible what happened in Genesis 3 really was. We've had the ear-tingling experience of listening as God came to confront Adam and Eve and then pronounce the curses of judgment. We've had the shocking opportunity to learn about the first promise of the gospel as God explained to Adam and Eve that in grace he was going to separate them from that hostile evil enemy who had tempted them to leave God and provide a savior for them who would ultimately triumph over this great enemy. So now we come to the aftermath and conclusion of these things. And I think it's right for us to have mixed emotions as we come to the end of this passage. On the one hand, I believe as God's people, there ought to be profound sorrow as we think through Genesis 3. Here is the reason for everything that is wrong in the world. The misery and the sorrow that people experience every day, here is why it's all happening. Adam and Eve surely had no idea the kind of widespread impact that their sin would have upon the world. Just like we are often ignorant of the kind of impact that our sins have on people all around us. But to think that it all began in a perfect world, a world of incredible beauty and bounty that God had purposed for His creation. And what a mess sin has made of it all. So I think on the one hand, we ought to have profound sorrow. On the other hand, profound gratitude. Because God did not choose to leave us in that miserable condition. Now we know He wasn't obliged to do anything good for us, but out of His gracious heart, He gave us the gospel. Misery and shame, as a result, doesn't have to be our eternal experience. There is a way of escape through the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God tells us, and we know it to be true, we can begin to experience that blessedness even in this life. We've thought about the thorns and thistles we all have to struggle with every day. But as God's people, can you not also think of many good things that you enjoy every day? Many blessed things that God brings into your life? He didn't have to do that. He could have just washed His hands and said, I'm done with the human race. But our God, in His goodness and in His mercy, has provided so richly for us. So now we consider the aftermath and the conclusion. And the mixed emotions continue as we see some very hopeful things as well as some stark realities in these closing verses of chapter 3. First of all, we see Adam responding to God in faith. Adam responding to God in faith. Now you remember the conversation that the devil had with Eve and Adam standing there listening as well. He tried to convince them that God's threat of death was a hoax, that they shouldn't believe it, that nothing bad was going to happen to them if they ate the fruit. And they were obviously convinced and agreed with him because they took the fruit, they ate it, they pushed the warning about judgment out of their minds. But as soon as they sinned by disobeying God, their consciences went into overdrive, condemning them and again warning them that judgment was coming. I believe that is what lies behind their sense of shame, the pitiful attempt to clothe themselves with some fig leaves and hide behind the trees of the garden. They were immediately afraid of God, the God whom they had enjoyed such sweet fellowship with, because they knew that His word was true, and they deserved to die. And the final words of God in this pronouncement of judgment upon Adam only underscored this reality in verse 19. You're going to return to the ground. You're made out of dust. You're going to die, and you're going to go back there. That's what they deserved. That was going to be their experience. Death now hung over them like a black cloud ready to envelop them. And so it's very striking to notice that the first thing that Adam did following this meeting with God for judgment was to name his wife. Seems like such a strange thing. I mean, God has come, he's dealt with the serpent, he's dealt with Eve, he's dealt with Adam. The last word is you're going to die, you're going to return to the ground. And what does Adam do? He goes to his wife and he says, essentially, I've never given you a name. I called you woman because it's clear what your relationship with me was, but I've never given you a name. And so just like he had that authority and right over creation to name all of the animals, now he wants to give his wife a name. And so he didn't have a baby book to go down through. What are all the nice female names? There was no woman's name for him to choose. What would he call his wife? Well, he says, I'm going to call you living. I'm going to call you Eve. That's the name I want to give to my wife, Eve. And the narrator, probably Moses, goes on to tell us, he gave her that name because she was the mother of all the living. Eve simply means she who gives life or living. Now, there's no indication at this point that Eve had borne any children. That will come later in chapter 4. And God has just told Adam that they're going to die. So how would they know that they were going to have any children at all? Why does he give her such a name? Living. You're going to be the mother of every human being. How does he know that she's going to bear any children, let alone be the life source of an incredible number of people? We're all descendants of Eve. We're all Eve's children. How did Adam know that? Well, it's simply because in naming his wife, Adam is exercising faith. He's believing the word of God, the promise of God. What was the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15? There is going to be a seed of this woman. This woman is going to have offspring. She's going to have descendants. She is going to have a family. They are going to enter into warfare with the family of the devil. And then in verse 16, as God dealt with Eve, he said, sorrow and pain was going to mark her childbearing, but she would give birth to children. And so by naming his wife Eve, Adam is confessing his faith in God's word. He had no idea when she would have a child, how many children she would bear, how big her family would become. What if Adam were to see today that the family of Eve now numbers billions of people? Adam was expressing faith in what God had said. I found this to be incredibly encouraging as I thought about Adam's response here. Because essentially he's responding to the judgments that God has just pronounced. And if Adam had been a modern thinker, like so many people today, he might have listened to God's judgment and then said, oh, poor me. God has judged me. This isn't fair. Why should I experience the wrath of God? Why should I have God saying such things against me? Why has God come and told me I'm going to die and be buried in the ground and become dust again? So many people respond to God's judgments in that way. But instead, Adam exercises faith, and he acts upon that faith. And so he names his wife Eve, mother of all the living. Adam had failed to believe God the first time, when God had told him in the garden, "Don't eat of this fruit, or else you're going to die." He failed to believe God. He sided with the devil. He rejected the word of God. He wasn't going to make that mistake again. He was going to believe God and live accordingly. So he acts in faith, and he names his wife Eve, living. Secondly, the aftermath. God graciously provides for Adam and Eve. God graciously provides for Adam and Eve. Now, coming through chapter 3, we were reminded that Adam and Eve lived without any clothing, and they weren't ashamed. That's how God had created them. God made them that way. It was a good thing. There was no shame. They were able to walk with God in the cool of the garden. No clothes, and there was no problem. No problem at all. But as soon as they sinned and lost their innocence, they knew that they were naked, and so they tried to sew fig leaves together to provide some kind of covering to hide themselves from God. We saw that this was inadequate. Anyone knows that leaves are going to wither and die, and so their attempt at hiding their shame would be very short-lived. And so again, in an act of undeserved goodness, God gave Adam and Eve clothes for a more permanent covering. We assume that he killed some animals, possibly the very first sacrifice, sewed their sins together, to give to his ashamed creatures the covering that they would need to be able to stand before him. Now, as we read through these verses and come to this text of God making and giving to Adam and Eve clothing to cover their shame, we want to know the spiritual meaning of such an action, and the text here doesn't tell us. But what is obvious is this. Man is always trying to solve his problems, but he's always going to fail. Our attempts to solve our problems are like fig leaf clothing. And what we're being reminded of here is that only God can solve our problems. He can alone provide what is needful. Look at the problems in our world. Look at the problem of war that has plagued every generation since the beginning of time. And man has tried to deal with it. Man has tried to come up with peaceful solutions. You've got the United Nations and every other effort. Is there still war in our world? All over the place. Because man, in trying to solve his own problems, is only ever going to fail. Look at the racial tensions that exist in our society. Governments pass laws to do away with it. But even the best legislation can't change a person's heart. Only the gospel can bring Gentile and Jew to live together in peace. Only the Lord Jesus can break racial tensions. Man is always trying to solve his problems by himself, but his attempts are only withering fig leaf clothing. Only God can truly give us what we need. But I believe there is a deeper spiritual meaning to this act of God. E.J. Young, the Old Testament scholar, in his little devotional book on Genesis 3, I believe hits the nail on the head. He says, "As physical nakedness after the fall becomes a symbol of shame, and shame is a sign of man's spiritually fallen nature, so also the clothing of that nakedness has a spiritual import. Man cannot clothe his nakedness, for man cannot deliver himself from the spiritual bondage into which sin has plunged him. To be properly clothed, he must possess a clothing that is acceptable with God, and such clothing must be furnished to him by God. So there is this deeper spiritual meaning here. This reminder to us of our shameful existence. We are sinners and we need to be clothed. Matthew Henry has sort of a quaint way of looking at it. He talks about the clothes that we wear, and you know, often we're fairly proud of being well-dressed and so forth and what we show to people. He says, don't forget that your clothes are just the rags that cover your shame. That's what these clothes are. They're just clothing me this morning so you can't see my shame. And they're clothing you so I can't see your shame. But God has spiritual x-ray vision and he sees us completely. And the only way for us to dwell in his presence and not be ashamed of what we are is if he gives us the clothing that will indeed take away our shame. Many of you know that throughout the Bible, the message of salvation is often portrayed using this imagery. That man needs to be suitably clothed in order to stand before God. We find it in the Old Testament, we find it in the New, we find it in some of the parables of Jesus. Here in Genesis, the picture is of Adam and Eve trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves that are totally inadequate. In Isaiah, the prophet pictures man trying to clothe himself with filthy rags, rags that are bloodied and smelly. It's a picture of man trying to clothe himself with his good works. It's like people saying, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, so I'm going to be okay when I stand before God. Or I go to church, or I've been baptized, or I read my Bible every day and say my prayers, so when I come to stand before God, I'll be good. And God says, all of those things are like bloody, smelly rags. What makes you, what makes me think that our efforts will be acceptable to God and that he'll be glad to receive us? The promise of the gospel is this, that God will clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. He will take the obedience of the Lord Jesus, all of the obedience of his earthly life, and sew clothes together that will cover us. These clothes are of sparkling whiteness that make us acceptable to stand before the very throne of God. It's what we were just singing before the message. His robes for mine. What are my robes? My robes are those withering fig leaves. My robes are those bloodied, smelly rags. And Jesus takes them on him and goes to the cross and pays for our sin and shame. And God takes those beautiful clothes of the righteousness of Christ and he puts them on us. And we look better before God than we've ever looked before. It's an incredible truth that we're being reminded of. Here is God again, in light of judgment and all that sinning creatures deserve, coming forward to provide them the answers for their needs. A permanent salvation to rescue them from the burden of their sin. So what follows judgment here? What's the aftermath, the conclusions? Well, we see, first of all, it's Adam exercising faith in the Word of God, and it's God mercifully stepping forward to provide these clothes, gracious provision for Adam and Eve that they might stand before him. Now, thirdly, the awful results of sinning against God. I told you it was going to be a mixed bag, and it is here. There are things to greatly encourage us, but there are things to make us grieve. The awful results of sinning against God. Here in verses 22 to 24, we observe a devastating impact, the impact of sin upon the relationship that Adam and Eve had with their God. And it involved their ejection from this delightful garden in which they had known such wonderful times in the presence of God. Now, verse 22 shows us God's rationale for this action, why he drove them out of the garden. You remember back in chapter 1, when God was making Adam and Eve, we were privileged to hear something of the divine counsel, God speaking together in the creation of man, the members of the Godhead conferring in their decision to make man in the image of God. And I believe here we have something very similar as the members of the Trinity consider man's new condition as a sinner and what needs to be done. Back in verse 5, Satan had promised Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit, they would become like God, knowing good and evil. And now, in a perverted way, this had become true. And God acknowledged that in these inter-Trinitarian discussions. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Even here, we have to recognize an important distinction. God's knowledge of good and evil is that of a judge. When he looks at one of our actions, he knows whether it's something good or whether it's something that is wicked and evil. He can do that as a judge and be unaffected by either the good or the evil. So he can, in a sense, stand at a distance, look at things, and judge. But man's knowledge of good and evil is by experience. Adam and Eve had known good when they lived in the garden, and they were obeying God, and they were walking with him and fellowshipping with him. But now they had listened to the devil, they had disobeyed God, and so by experience, they knew evil. So this had become theirs. They knew by experience what it was to be good and to obey God. Now they knew what it was to be evil and to disobey God. Now at this point, they were still living in the garden. And God knew what they would try to do in their folly. Because remember, there was another tree in the middle of the garden. We've already looked at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one that God had said, don't touch it, don't take from its fruit, don't eat it. But there was another tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life. Now, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree had no magical properties. It wasn't when they had eaten from that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil that somehow the fruit, as they digested it, taught them good and evil. It was a matter of experience. They took what God said no, they ate it, and that by experience they knew disobedience. Nothing magical about these trees. They were symbolic. This tree, the tree of life, was symbolic of the gift of eternal life that God is willing to give to his people. And God, in the discussion, basically says, I know these people in their folly, Adam and Eve. If we leave them in the garden, having experienced good and evil, they're now going to go to this other tree, the tree of life, and take from it and seek to live forever. And so as sinners, they would be confirmed in their sin. They would be committing themselves to an eternal life of disobedience and misery. And so based on this rationale, God drove them out of the garden. In a sense, this was an act of mercy, for it prevented Adam and Eve from being confirmed in their sinful state. But it was essentially an act of judgment, for it drove them from the place of blessing, the place of fellowship with God. Now the language of God's action here shows an increasing intensity. In verse 23, we read that God sent him out of the garden. In verse 24, we read that God drove out the man. While there's mercy involved, it is meant to emphasize God's displeasure and judgment upon these two who had rebelled against his authority. As Adam had been placed in the garden to work the ground, now he's driven out of the garden to work the ground, but now a ground that was going to fight against him in its production of thorns and thistles. And lest they should get out of the garden and realize what they have done, and well, our experience out here is one of trouble and trial and difficulty. Let's get back into the garden. Let's go back where we knew such blessing. Lest they try to go back into that place of blessing, God placed cherubim with a flaming sword that turned in every direction imaginable in order to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, when we study through the Bible, we discover that the cherubim were a special class of angels that were charged with guarding the very presence of God. In heaven, you see God surrounded by the cherubim. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, where God dwelt among his people, there were cherubim carved in or woven into the tapestries and date draperies, symbolic of the presence of these heavenly creatures, guarding, as it were, the way to the presence of God. And remember, in the most holy place, the mercy seat where God dwelt, there were two carved cherubim over that, guarding the presence of God, symbolic of their attendance upon the Lord of all the earth. So God takes some of these cherubim, he places them at the entrance to the garden, and he puts in their hands this flaming sword that turns every direction, up and down, east and west, everywhere you can look, so it would be impossible to get back into that garden. This flaming sword is representative of the wrath of God against sin. There was no way around it. The sword turned in every direction, and it would prevent any entrance back into the garden, ultimately preventing any taking of the fruit of the tree of life. Now, what happens here at the conclusion to all that we've studied presents to us a powerful gospel lesson. First of all, sin has separated us from God. That's what was happening here. God drove Adam and Eve out of this place of blessing. And even though there were many physical blessings to behold and partake, the greatest blessing was fellowship with God. Walking with God in that garden every day. They were driven out from that. They lost that privilege. They could not expect now that every day they would know the blessing of the presence of God. That's what the Bible teaches us from this beginning point all through the Scriptures. That sin separates us from God. Do you believe that about yourself? That your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have made you to be like that straying sheep we were thinking about. Going our own way, doing our own thing, thinking that we can be the master of our own fate, the Lord of our lives, living for ourselves and loving that. Because sin separates us from God. It separates us from everything that is good. Adam and Eve had to experience that for themselves. And so they were driven out of that garden, away from the presence of God. And as we think about what has happened and what our experience is because of our own sin, we are reminded here that there's a far greater problem than our own sin. We might be tempted to think that. That my biggest problem is that I'm a sinner. That I've done these terrible things. That I've allowed my mind to be filled with wicked thoughts. That I've used my eyes for unrighteousness, or my hands or my feet. I am a sinner. Now that is a great, great problem. But there's a problem far greater than your sin and my sin. And the problem is there's a flaming sword to keep us away from the presence of God. There's the wrath of God. There's the anger of God against us because of our sin. There's God's determination as a righteous judge that he must punish us and he must send us to hell to pay for our sins forever. There is that flaming sword, and there's no way to get past it. Because it turns in every direction possible. How do we get to the tree of life? How do we get back to the place of blessing? How can we ever know the presence of God again? How can we ever hope, like Adam and Eve, to walk with God day by day and know his promised goodness? Someone has to take the sword. Someone has to fall on the sword. You remember God's word through the prophet Zechariah? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd. That was God's command to the sword of his justice when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. So that our Lord Jesus was experiencing all of the hatred that men could heap upon him. But far worse than that was the flaming sword that came from heaven and pierced the heart of our Lord Jesus as he experienced in his soul the outpoured wrath of God because of our sin. And because Jesus took the sword, the gospel says to us, come, the way to the tree of life is open again. The Lord Jesus was willing to take that flaming sword. And so you can come And you can take that fruit. You can taste of eternal life. You can ask God to save you. You can know all of the blessings and more that Adam and Eve experienced. But I guess the bottom line is where we began. Will you believe God's word? Adam was willing to believe it. He heard the judgments. He knew what he deserved. And immediately, he says, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe his word. Now, you've heard God's word about you this morning. You've been reminded that you're a sinner, just like me and everybody else in this place. You've been reminded that our greatest problem is the wrath of God that is against us because of our sin. And you've heard about a flaming sword that the Lord Jesus has been willing to take himself. Now, will you believe that word and act upon it? Don't be like Adam, who first heard the word of God and lost everything. That's what will happen if you say no to God's word. You'll lose everything. But if you believe on God's word, if you act in faith and come to the Lord Jesus, salvation will be yours today. Forgiveness of sins will be yours today. You will be able to say, I've got the gift of eternal life. The fruit, so to speak, will be in your hands. And you can begin to enjoy it now. To say nothing of what we'll enjoy in heaven in the presence of God. Will you believe God's word? Let's bow in prayer.